Amen. Thank you, Michael. Thank you for being here tonight. Very grateful to the Lord for you and for your time. This is the Lord's Day, and in it we rejoice and we're glad and thankful to the Lord. But there has been building in me over time several things that deal specifically with the spiritual lives of the people of the flock that I pastor, and that's you. And the issues that the Lord has been working in my life kind of revolve in this way. I deal with issues where people hear the word, but they do not want to follow the word. Sometimes it's what does the word have to say about a particular issue, and it's a very difficult issue. Sometimes, like we've faced in the new members class over the last months, and really this class is no different, is the incredible amount of people who are coming out of the charismatic movement and wanting to be aligned with a church that teaches the Bible. I would say in this class alone, over half, just in this class alone. So what's been sort of building in my heart has kind of led itself to allowing Martha and me to be able to listen to a particular theologian and exegete, Gordon Fee, and his lecture on why Christians read their Bibles poorly. And as I've been thinking about this in relationship to this flock, the Lord just, I think, gave me just an opportunity to have a two-part series tonight and then on the 24th. Next Sunday is Father's Day, so we just have the morning service, and I'll be in the book of Psalms there, and then Father's Day, which is the 24th, to be able to finish at least this, and maybe in preparation, I may begin the fall with something like this and maybe slice it just a little different way. I'm not certain. I'm still in the planning stages on that. So with that being said, let me just take you to, can I have my, thank you. Thank you very much. How to read my Bible well. I think this is such a significant issue. I would like to begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, thank you for the privilege to open up your word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light unto our pathway. This is the issue. The issue is not being a Baptist or Presbyterian or a Methodist. The issue is not what side of Calvinism I am on or what side of Arminianism I find myself. Lord, the issue is not politics and social agendas. The issue is the word. And you said the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And so we would acknowledge today that we are simple people. This pastor is a simple person. And so I pray that you would open up our minds and our thoughts and use our thinking collectively together to move us forward, so that we might be able to read our Bibles well. So I thank you for how you teach us, even this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is just look with you for just a moment and just highlight for you the significance of the Bible. Now, you will be very frustrated if you try to write this down, okay? So what we'll do is I'll give this to John Perry, and he can just post this on the internet, and you can go back on the web, and you can pick this up, okay? I know John is able to do that, so... But I think this would be extremely frustrating to you. So just look with me and think with me, and we'll look in the scriptures together. And if you want to do anything, let's look at the scriptures together. What is the significance of the Bible? It produces something, it promises something, and it promotes something. What does it produce? It produces spiritual growth. Faith comes by what? Tell me. Hearing. And hearing by what? That's Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. I like the way the Apostle Peter puts it, because he actually links back to the Old Testament when he brings out this particular thought in his Petrine way. In verse 23, he says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord does what? What does it say, brothers and sisters? It stands or it endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. This is a highly important statement as he concludes in verse number 25b. I mean, my wife and I have been in locations in recent days where people will preach beside the Bible, underneath the Bible, above the Bible. Men and women, we hold in our orbit the highest view of the Bible that is possible, and we have the lowest view of preaching that is possible. We have the highest view because we say this is the Word of God, and that must be a part of our doctrinal statement. We have the lowest view because we do not preach the text. We are not unleashing the Word of God. We are talking around it, beside it. We're giving good thoughts. We're giving principles. We're giving all kinds of things out here, but it is not really the text. See, the Word of God, according to Peter, the Word of God is living and enduring. And he quotes in verse number 24 from Isaiah chapter 40, and he says, now here is flesh. Look at the grass. You got it? Okay. Now, look at the Word of God. It's not like the grass. This endures forever, and this Word is that which was preached to you. Now, here's my concern. My concern is, if you were to come to our home when our kids were little, and you were to come into the home and my children would walk into the house and say, Mommy, I would like a piece of candy. And Mommy would say, no, you can't have a piece of candy right now because it's 4 o'clock. We're going to be eating at 5:30. And so to have a piece of candy now would probably not be the best thing. Now, what she is doing is she is not saying to the child, now, son or daughter, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you're just so immature, you don't understand the difference between meat and candy. But on the inside, she knows that she has to help them through this ideal. So what she does is says, okay, no, honey, because we're going to be eating supper. And she knows at supper she's going to have vegetables, she's going to have meat, she's going to be kind of things. And then there's always going to be the big D. That's what I call it in our home. You call it the big D, I call it the, it's not defense, it's dessert. Okay? That's the big D in our house. I love desserts. So when I think of us here, if my kids totally were in eating the candy and the gum, chewing the gum and doing all, I mean, after a while, there's going to be a collapse on the inside physically. And here is the problem. Men and women, we are sucking on mints, and we are eating Paydays. And we're doing this in the name of, I'm going to church. In the name of, I'm studying my Bible. In the name of, well, this is what God wants me to do. And so I know it's the right thing to do, so I'm going to open up my Bible and I'm just going to read. But you know, it's not going to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. It produces spiritual birth. And you say, just think of where you got saved. I have people say to me, I was in a particular church, and here's what was said. I have no connection at all with the message, but this is what was said, and I was saved. Sure, that's what it says in the book of Luke, in the book of Matthew 13, is the Word of God is like a seed, and it will fall, and as it falls, I mean, it just needs to find a little bit of lodging, and it's going to, you know, roots go down, it sprouts up, and here comes life. You know, sometimes it can be thrown on soil that is not tilled up very well, but all of a sudden you're just captured because this word produces spiritual birth in the life of you. You cannot be saved without the word. You're not saved by experiences, you're saved by the word. So when somebody says, well, you know, I remember that I was crying and I was doing this and doing that, and you know, men and women, we are saved by the word that lives and endures. This is God's method. This word promises something. It promises us transformation. The law of the Lord is perfect, and the next word, depending on your translation, is restoring or transforming the soul. It literally transforms. It turns it upside down. And so you can take a passage like 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, which speaks about the Old Testament scriptures, and these Old Testament scriptures are understood when Christ is understood, but until Christ is understood, the Old Testament scriptures is like a veil on the face of Moses, so the people can't see the face at all, and that's exactly what people are experiencing, though, Acts 13 in Paul's first message. That's recorded for us. He says, and in your synagogue, these prophets are read every Sabbath day. See, it's not how much you read. It is not saying, I'm going to take 3 chapters, 5 chapters, 7 chapters, and I'm going to do that. It is not that at all. Because the word is about producing something. It's going to produce a birth. It produces life. So as it's producing life on the inside, that which is produced by the word cannot be fanned by the flesh. So what it has to be fanned by is the word. And so the word of God fans what it started on the inside of you. And as it fans, transformation, a spark, a fire begins to take place. And all of a sudden we experience Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. So when's the last time you rejoiced over the word? When's the last time you just said, thank you, Lord, in your prayer time? Thank you for the word. This word has ministered to me because in this word I see you. Hold your finger here and turn to Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, probably this is his first book, okay, that he wrote. And how many did he write, boys and girls? Okay, 13, unless you count what book? Okay, good. So at least we have 13 with its name on it. But as you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, this is a fantastic statement about the power of the word preached. You foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as what? As crucified. Now, these people were not there at the cross. These people were not there as Jesus was nailed to the cross and the cross is lifted up and set in place, and the agony of those hours were not in front of the eyes of these Galatians. These Galatians are people who lived in Asia Minor. That's a long way away from Jerusalem. You just have to kind of go up north and head towards Antioch, Syria, and then make your way over. Or you could take a long ferry ride if you want. To make your way over there. You see, but what is he saying? He is saying this. Galatians, listen. When I gave you the word, it was a picture in your mind of the crucified Jesus Christ. And you saw it. You grasped it. And so this is what the word does. This is the power of the word, the confluence of the Spirit taking the word of God and driving it into your heart so that you see Jesus crucified. This does not happen, men and women. This does not happen by stories. It does not happen by me preaching a message and now we're going to sing 15 stanzas of Just As I Am. I'm going to produce something. Yeah, I'm going to produce it. So somebody said they saw a drunkard laying there and they said to Moody, hey, there's one of your converts, to which Moody quickly said, you're right, that is one of my converts. You see, you got the picture. So something is taking place here that is significant with the Word of God. And the power of the word, it promises a spiritual transformation. It opens up your spiritual eyes and you begin to see things that you never saw before in your flesh. Because remember, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 to 25 is the word of God. It's living. It's alive. It's enduring. It brings about spiritual birth. It fans this into a fire and it brings about transformation. But there's something else that's important. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, we learn from the book of Hebrews a very important point. And that is this, that verse 13, everyone, well, really good verse, Verse 11, we have many things to say to you, but you're dull of hearing. Verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You know, and this is a concern I have. I have a concern because our biblical literacy is in so low. I mean, it is so low. Just go on Google and you'll Google, find, you know, biblical literacy, and you'll see all kinds of things that, you know, who was the Apostle Paul? You don't know. Just things about the scriptures that people are absolutely ignorant of. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now notice what it said. If you partake only of milk and you're not accustomed to the word of righteousness, you're a baby. Verse 14, but solid food is for who? What does your text say? The mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern what? Good and evil. You see, now let me ask you a question. What is milk of the word and what is meat of the word? Give me an example very quickly of milk. What would be milk? Go ahead, tell me. Okay, salvation. Give me a passage of Scripture. Acts 4:12. John 3:16. All right, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Pastor, says a little six-year-old, how can God have a son when he's not married? Gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not what? Perish. What does it mean to waste away? But have what? You see, here's what I would posit for you tonight. That every single verse of the Bible is either milk or meek. It depends on where you are. There's not an asterisk after John 3:16 and says, now this is milk. Or there's an asterisk after Romans chapter 9, now this is meat. But here's what I would say to you. I would say to you, when you look at this passage in Hebrews in chapter 5, Hebrews in chapter 5 is laying out for us that people are just not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They're not accustomed to meat. They're not accustomed to that. What they want maybe is somebody to tell them a nice story. They want somebody to yell at them for a while maybe. Then they feel like they're in church. They want to, you know, maybe experience something. But it's the word of righteousness. And people are not accustomed to that. And so they're babies. But solid food is for the mature. And you can tell mature people by the way they respond to the issues of good and evil. And when you see them responding to the issues of good and evil, you will know this person has maturity. This person has a foundation. This person is somebody who is versed in the word of righteousness. So I give you that because in this particular few minutes we have here and then on the 24th, that you must grasp the significance of the Bible. It is so significant. No spiritual verse, no transformation, no maturity without it. So do we have that? Now, this is extremely important for us. If we are going to talk about the Bible, we have to address five questions. I'm not going to address them tonight. Okay, I can't address all of them tonight. I have plenty of things here that we could go and go and go, but I can't address the questions tonight. But I say we at least have to talk about these, and I hopefully will over the next couple of weeks. One is this. Why do I not read my Bible well? I mean, if you've got this incredible statement of the significance of the Bible, then I have to ask myself, okay, you know, if this is what it promotes and promises and produces, then why is it that I am not reading my Bible well? Why is it that I'm not saying, this is the joy and rejoicing of my heart? The second question is there something I should be aware of when I read? And the answer is absolutely yes. But what is it? The third question is what should be my framework as I read my Bible? It is so amazing to me how people flatten the scriptures. I want to talk about that. Hopefully we'll be able to get to that tonight, but they flatten the scriptures. Tell me, what are some of the various ways of speech that are used in the scriptures? Just tell me. Give me one. Narrative. Okay. Give me another. Poetry. Absolutely. Give me another. History. Very good. Sorry? Yeah, apocalyptic imagery. No question about that. Short stories. How about parables and riddles? How about, you know, proverbs? You know, you have all of these various methods. And the most amazing thing, I love, if I may, we heard Gord Fee give a great illustration. It's so, how many remember, are old enough to remember, that if you grew up in a Christian home and you're at least my age, you'll remember this. Okay? There was a little promise box that had verses of scripture on it. How many of you remember that? Anybody here? Okay, there are a few you remember, okay? And Fee calls this the promise box Christianity, because the idea is that you go into your kitchen table and there's a verse in the promise box, and you pull the verse out and you read the verse. And as you read the verse, that is to be your encouragement for the day. And so you pick up a verse like, be strong and of good courage, and be not afraid, for I am with you. The Lord our God is with you whithersoever thou goest. That's found in Joshua, okay? Joshua 1. So you pick that up and you read that, and all of a sudden then you personalize it, so I can be of good courage today. Now, I am not against, and I don't think what Fee was saying this either, I am not against that the Holy Spirit can take a particular verse and lift it from its context and lift it from its literary context and take that particular verse, and for that moment it can provide for you a spiritual word of encouragement. I'm not denying that. What I am saying is you won't grow on that, because there is a background. Because the verse actually begins this way. Have I not commanded you? And Fee said the very first time when he was in school and opened up again to read Joshua, it just lifted out, and he started to think, okay, now, what is the correlation between Proverbs 1:9 and my life today? What is that correlation? What is the bridge? Because there is a bridge, but it's got to be beyond the promise box. It's got to be beyond flattening the scriptures so that Hebrew poetry or parables or apocalyptic imagery or whatever it may be just absolutely lifts off the page. I'll never forget one time years and years ago in the old building here, we had a missionary come and speak, and he stood up to speak, and when he did, he opened up his Bible and he turned to Joel in chapter 2, and he said, okay, now I know that I'm taking this, chapter 3, I know I'm taking this verse out of context, but it says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And I want to talk to you about the people I am reaching for Christ, because right now they're in the valley of decision. Well, what does the text mean when it uses that phrase? What it means is this, is there is going to be a tribulation time. And in the tribulation time, all of these people are going to be cast into this valley of decision because they have rejected Messiah, and they now are going to face Yahweh's decision on them, and the decision is going to be what? It's death. Now, when you take a verse out of context, what you're doing to God is this. You are saying to God, God, the way I understand this verse is better than the way you gave it. So I would say this to you, as I said to this missionary. I said to him after church, I said, that should never be preached again that way, because you cannot say, I know this verse is out of context, but. Well, you could take any of my words out of context and you could make it mean whatever you want. You've heard the great story about, you know, I'm going to have devotion. Open up the Bible, and you open up the Bible and put my finger down, look down, and it says, what? Judas hung himself. I don't like that one. So you open it up again and put your finger down and you go and do thou likewise. You know. I mean, is God speaking in this way? Well, the danger, men and women, the danger is that we have flattened the scriptures so that in the various methods and ways that God has communicated his word to people have no meaning whatsoever. no meaning whatsoever to people. They don't understand the context and what is being said here and written here and a specific theological purpose, as we heard Pastor Paul this morning. What is the purpose of this text? Because God has a purpose. And so that's totally overlooked. And so I think it's important that we know that there is a framework. If I try to play a basketball game without the grid of the 80 by 40 court, I mean, I could be dribbling up in the stands. I could be dribbling wherever I want. And people, you know, we're not going to go very far with this. But I must have a framework. If I play a basketball game, I must have a framework if I am to read the Bible well. The fourth thing is there a best translation for reading? Question often asked. I want to address that with you. And the final question is this. Is there a method of reading my Bible that will improve my understanding? The answer is absolutely yes. And I'm going to introduce you next time to the WBPT model, which I think will be an encouragement to you. So let me just ask this question. Why do I not read well? You tell me. Just give me very quickly. What are the things that cause you personally to struggle so that you do not read your Bible well? You read it poorly. Tell me.
Tired.
Very good. What else? Pete. Boy, great one. Yes. In a hurry. What else? Busy. Okay. We start without prayer. I would say that I could bunch them together in some way so that it would look like this, and I think we'd be on the same path. One reason people do not read well is because they've never been saved. The natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually what? Discerned. See, and so the reason people sometimes do not understand the Scripture is because I don't think that they have genuinely been born again. See, the Word produces life, and the life responds to the Word. And so that could be a reason. It's not the only reason, but it could be a reason. A second reason that people do not grasp the Word and they don't rejoice over the Word is because they're harboring sin in their soul. Now, nobody else may know it. They can rationalize. They can do everything out front with ministry. Pastors can do this. There can be a facade on the outside. On the inside, nothing but decay. So when you look at Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto. According to thy word, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy command. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Finish it. Then I may not sin against thee. And I say to you that the harboring of sin, Psalm 66:18 tells the same thing, that God will not hear when sin is in your heart and it will not be confessed. Now, can you get insight? Sure, because God is gracious. God is gracious. So people can say, oh, look, I got this truth from the Word, and yet they know that their sin could be any kind of sin. But if it's being harbored on the inside, it will keep you from reading well. I love that, Dave, when you were talking about pray first. And I think one thing maybe ought to be confession. Lord, cleanse me. Jesus said this in John 15:3. Anybody know John 15:3? Now you are, finish it, clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. There's this cleansing effect of the Word. But harbor sin, you're not going to read well. Thirdly, some people just, quite frankly, don't understand. I think the Acts 18 model with Apollos, there's a verse in there. In fact, just turn to Acts 18 real quickly because I won't read the whole section. But in Acts 18, you find Apollos, who a homeless couple had been kicked out of Rome. Aquila and Priscilla have found themselves here and in Corinth, and so this is going to develop to even Ephesus, and it's quite an interesting story as you make your way through this entire chapter. At the very end, when you come to Ephesus, there is this Jew, verse 24, who's eloquent. Verse 25, he is instructed in the way of the Lord. He is fervent in spirit. He is speaking and teaching accurately, things concerning Jesus, but he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. In other words, he's speaking accurately about what he knows. The problem is, that's just the beginning. So, verse number 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, and so Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and they take him aside. It's a great term, proselyte model. They take him aside, and it's explained to him the way of God miraculously. Here you see this brilliant, eloquent lawyer open to a homeless couple, Aquila and Priscilla, highly educated, not necessarily educated. In fact, in the Greco-Roman world, maybe 15, maybe 18% of the entire world of the first century could read a book. So how were they getting the scriptures in the first century? Yeah, it was oral. So, you know, they explain the way of God more accurately. He's humble. He's submissive. And they explain to him, and he goes out into a KI and he encourages the brothers, verse 27, and disciples write, hey, you got to hear this guy speak. He really be a blessing. And so grace becomes the stamp on his life, the last word of verse 27, and he powerfully refutes the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures, through the scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. See, it is true that sometimes we just don't understand certain things. And so that's why we may not be reading well. It's tough sometimes to go through a passage. So it's difficult. The fourth reason is we've been improperly taught. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul writes things that are hard to what? To be understood, which unstable people will take twisted truth, turn truth, and they themselves are going to find themselves in bondage. So he ends up by saying, now here's what I want you to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, people have been improperly taught. I can't tell you the people who will come and write in the new members class, the right things. I haven't read this one yet, but so I don't, nobody from this class, I have no idea. But in the past years, they write, you know, I've done this. I've been in ministry here. I've been 20 years here. I never even heard about the idea of grace, what a grace church is. I did not understand the significance of the text. I didn't know that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit the moment I was saved. I didn't understand what it meant in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. I didn't grasp the significance of baptism. I've had people say to me, who've been saved 20 years, come to me and say, I'd like to be rebaptized. I say, why? Because now I understand it. So I say to them, well, are you married? Yeah. Did you understand everything when you were at the altar and you said, I do, I do, I do, I do? Did you understand all that? Sickness and health? Rich or poor, all that? You understand? No, I didn't understand it. I said, you do now, right? Yeah, okay, so put definition to those terms that you gave 20 years ago at marriage. And in your baptism, it's the same way. This is why, for me, it's very important to talk with children about the issue of baptism. I think some kids are just ready to roll and ready to go. Some are very, they're just not certain. Well, don't force it. God is working with them. Let God do what needs to be done in their life. But this is such an important step of identifying with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit publicly. You are being marked. It is an irreversible mark. So that when I look at the text here, I just say, some people have just not been, they've been taught improperly. The Lord's Supper and baptism are two issues of worship that have absolutely gone by the wayside. And it's a very sad thing. I think another thing is some people just don't have the right motives. I think 1 Corinthians 8 is a powerful statement. I think of this often for my own life as well as for seminarians. Because it says in chapter 8 and verse 1, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge, but knowledge does what? The King James says it puffs up. That's a great picture. The New American says knowledge makes arrogant. See, that's what happened. This is an axiom. Knowledge causes people to become arrogant. You can't tell them anything. They know it all. I mean, and so if you try to come at them or say, here's what the text, I mean, it's not going to be followed through. Verse 2, if anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. I mean, you say you know, you have knowledge, you haven't even come to the place of what it means to know. The Apostle Paul says, "Oh, that I may know him." He's saying this in jail, in his first incarceration, A.D. 61, maybe, there at Philippi. I just want to know Christ. So wrong motives need to, you just need to check on the inside. So, you know, why is it that I want to know truth? Why is it I want to know the Word? And if we have a wrong motive, then God will never pour the sweet wine of his wisdom into a dirty glass. So what we have to do is we have to come to the Lord and say to him, okay, Lord, my motives, the pride, the arrogance, Lord, I just come to you. I ask you, please. These are reasons why people do not read well. So I think what David said just a few moments ago, the way that you need to approach the Scriptures is that before you open up the text of Scripture, you just need to be honest with the Lord. And you need to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't feel I have a lot of time today. I feel very rushed. Or Lord, I just feel in my spirit there's a coldness. Or Lord, my wife sees some pride in my life and I don't necessarily see it the way she sees it. Or my husband sees bitterness in my life and I don't necessarily see it the way he sees it. But Lord, I want you to know I'm coming before you and I really want to know your mind and your thoughts. And I just pour my heart out to you. Here I am. And the moment that happens, and the humility, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. This is how we read the Bible well. Before you ever even open the Scriptures, there is a time when you are addressing these specific issues with the Lord. Lord, I'm not really reading. You know, in fact, Lord, I don't really feel like rejoicing right now in your word because I'm really angry. And I know that's sin. So I just really need to stop just for a moment and take a passage here on anger. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come to your text, look at anger, and I want to confess this right now because it really has a grip on me. And I think the scariest passage for me in all the Bible is 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22, 23, 24, that section where people are taken captive to do the will of Satan. Speaking of believers. They're taken captive. And I often wonder if they really even know that they are taken captive. So I think it's important why I do not read well. Well, let me ask this question. I've got 10 minutes left. What should I be aware of? Since I believe, okay, let me put it this way. Since I believe that the Bible is going to produce birth, spiritual, the Bible is going to cause transformation. The Bible is going to bring about maturity in my life. Since I believe this, then I must walk into the Scriptures like you would walk into a library. When you walk into the library, you walk into our library. You got, I don't know how many volumes, Dr. Mike, we have now, but you've got thousands and thousands of volumes up there. And if I said to you, I want you to go and get me a biography of Abraham Lincoln, what would you do? You would not go into the theological section or into the New Testament section or into the philosophy section. You'd come all the way down here to the end where we have the biographies and history, and then you would look alphabetized and you would come to the one that I'm asking you for. You're going to go right there because there's all different kinds of literature within that particular library. And if I'm looking for a biography, that's going to take you to a certain place. So I want you just to be aware of three things. I really call this one proposition that has three parts to it. And here's the proposition I want you to grasp with the Bible. And this is just getting our feet started. It's like going to the beach and you haven't jumped in yet and you just put your little tippy toe in to see how cold it is, okay? And you are not yet to do it. Or you do like in our family where we just go right back. We're not going to put our little tippy toe in. We're just going to run because we know if we just put our little tippy toe in, we're not going to go very far. We're just going to run and just jump in. All right, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to run and just jump in. This is what you've got to be aware of. Here it is. Letter A, God chose to speak to man. God is a communicator. When you open up the text in Genesis 1, you will immediately be confronted with these words, "And God said," "And God said," "And God said." Who was the audience in Genesis 1? Tell me, who's the audience? Yes, could very well be angels. Who else? You got the Father, you got the Son, you got the Holy Spirit. You know, you stop and think about it. And God said, and God said, and God said. God is a communicating God, longs to communicate. So when you read passages like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, I mean, it is incredibly powerful. You open up the scriptures, God said, God said. And there isn't even an audience that we could see. They're spirit beings. And God said. He chose to speak to man. Let that sink into your soul. God, this independent, free spirit, chose to speak to man. And letter B, how did he do it? Here's what we would like. We would like for God to sit somebody down in a chair and fold his arms and say, here are the 7,777 propositions I want man to know. Number one. Number two. Number three. Oh, and just so that you'll be encouraged, I'm also going to give 777 imperatives to encourage you to study the 7,777 propositions. See, that's how we would like it. But here's how God chose to speak to man. God chose to speak to man in various human situations, circumstances. So, who was the first human author that God used? What's his name? Moses. What is the last human author that God used? Between these two is a period of how many years, roughly? 1,500. Moses, 1,400 B.C. John, he finally finished up Revelation 95 A.D. So we'll just call it 1,500 years. Within 15, listen, our country is how old? Just a little fract. I mean, God took 1,500 years to put it together using various human circumstances, and this is what else he does. He also uses the various methods of speech by which to deliver these people in their various human circumstances. So you have, we talked about, we had history, we have prophecy, we have, don't you just love genealogical records? Man, we just salivate when it's, I finally finished the Kings and now I get to First Chronicles. I get to go through 10 chapters of names I can't even pronounce. Lord, you know, I love your word, but I'm going to First Chronicles chapter 11 right now. Is that how you feel? All right. But just think of it. God chose to speak to man, and his words are contained in a very small volume when you consider the volumes of books in our world today. And in there are things like genealogical records, poetry, proverbs, riddles, short stories, parables, letters, sermons, all of this. So when you see all of this different literature, immediately in your mind, you got to be thinking, okay, now as I'm going to walk in here, this is not a promise box. I'm going to walk in here and I'm going to open this up and I'm reading right now, personally, I'm reading the book of Exodus. Exodus is doing three things. The book of Exodus, built on top of the book of Beginnings, is, according to Gordon Fee, one of the most powerful Old Testament books in the Bible. Why do you think Gordon Fee would say the book of Exodus is one of the most powerful books of the Bible? What about Exodus would cause a theologian like that to say that? Tell me. What's that? Okay, all right. Passover and the significance of that. Right. Good. He gives three things. The first thing is what happens at the beginning of the book? What does God do with this group of people? What does he do? He takes them from Egypt and he takes them out of Egypt. He redeems to himself a people. He takes 19 chapters to tell us about it. And then, after he does that, the next chapters, when you look at chapter 20 to chapter 24, here's this little section in here. And in this section in here, he gives them a covenant. He calls it the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And here's my covenant with you, these people. I redeemed you, and here is my covenant. And then from chapter 25 to chapter, how many chapters in Exodus? 40. From chapter 25 to 40, you have two rehearsals of what significant event. One is 7 chapters long, little break, and then one is 5 chapters long. What is that event? Oh, this is going to be right on the tip of your tongue. It's so exciting. It's the building of the tabernacle. Oh, really? Doesn't sound very exciting to me. Just think of what God did. He takes 7 chapters and he lays out in these 7 chapters how I want my tabernacle built. And then he takes the last 5 chapters and he repeats everything just about he said back here. And now it's being built. And he goes right back to it again. You scratch your head. What is the issue of Exodus? What happened in the garden in Genesis 3? What did God do with Adam and Eve when they sinned? Kicked them out. The very thing that was sweet in Genesis 1 and 2 was the presence of God. And he waits until the book of Exodus to build this incredible statement on how the presence of God is going to be with the people that he redeemed. And he takes 7 chapters and details down to the length of the rod and all of this. And then right in the middle, he takes a couple of chapters and you have this episode where you have the children of Israel who are bowing down at the calf and worshiping the calf because Moses, who knows where he is, up on the mountain somewhere, who knows what he's doing. And God says to Moses these words, go down to those people. And I want you to know something, Moses, my presence will not go with them. And Moses falls on his face and says, if your presence is not going to go with us, the distinguishing factor of these people is your presence. And if your presence is not going to go with us, we're not going to go another step. And God says, okay, 5 more chapters. And how does Exodus end? The glory of the Lord. In this little tiny tent. That, men and women, the presence of the Lord is what the psalmist over and over and over, he speaks to us about the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. So that when you see the book of Exodus as it's lifted up based on the incredible sin of our early fathers and how the presence of the Lord seems to be so distant, all of a sudden God is going to bring it close to these people, but their sin, God says, I can't go that way. To highlight the fact that our God is holy, that our God longs to have communication and presence with his people. And so as he longs to have communication and presence with his people, it's so amazing that Moses grasped it, but the people did not. Oh, yeah, I can sin. Yeah, this is our God. This is the God that saved us. Calves? This is God that saved us? Then you flip to the New Testament, and you talk about the presence of the Lord. Right now, where is the presence of the Lord right now, brothers and sisters? Where is it? If you're a saint, where is it? You are the what? Stop and think about it. Stop and think about it. We have not yet jumped into the ocean, but my time is gone. This is what I want to say to you. God chose to speak to man. Various human circumstances, various methods of speech, and God personally superintended the written record of his speech. So guess what? We have it. We have it. Right here. So when I talk about, okay, how are we going to read the Bible? I thought I would get at least to the next one. I will not. I just want you to be aware of these things. I want you to be aware that when you pick up the Bible tomorrow before you read, I'll be in the book of Exodus. I don't know where you're going to be. I'm going to pick up the book and I'm going to bow my head and I'm just going to say, Lord, here's where my heart is right now. My heart may be very warm, okay? It may be very warm. Or my heart is very cold. Or I'm really struggling with this person or this sin. I do not want this to hinder your flow of information and truth into my heart because it transforms me. I need to be transformed. I need to be transformed. So I'm asking you, Lord, to transform me. This is the power of your word. I'm asking you to mature me so that when issues of good and evil come up, my response to issues of good and evil show a mature Christian man, mature Christian woman. This is what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you to be a pastor of a church. I'm not asking you to be well-known in my neighborhood. I'm not asking you to have a big bank account. I'm just saying, Lord, I want to be able to respond to issues of good and evil in a way that would manifest your glory, your presence in a world that has no idea of who you are. I better stop there. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, this time has gone quickly for me. And the whole goal of this exercise, these couple of weeks, is to help people to read the Bible well. It is living and enduring. Nothing else in this world is. Lord, we need to be called back to the text of Scripture. Every person here can read the Word of God. We ask forgiveness for the way that our lives do not mirror the incredible truth that we hold in our hand, the Word of God. Lord, would you transform us? Would you change us? Would you melt and dissolve the sin and the pride and the worldliness and the ungodliness that so invades my flesh? I am very aware of Romans that says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I'm so aware of that. Make me sensitive to sin, more sensitive than I am tonight, so that I can open up my word and do something that in history has never been done before, Lord. In the Old Testament scriptures, we can open up now the scriptures ourselves, and in it we see our God publicly. We see Jesus crucified for us, Jesus in the tomb for us, Jesus rising for us, Jesus calling us to be his chosen people in a world that has no idea of who you are. None. Forgive us for our denominationalism. Forgive us for being so caught up with ourselves. We do not see the larger group of people that you have redeemed. Forgive us for becoming islands. We should be peninsulas, but we've become islands. Help us to see your face tomorrow when we get into the text. Help us, Lord, to be very aware that you have chosen to speak to us using the methods of history and speech, and you have personally superintended the recorded, written form of the word we hold in our hands so that I can do this tomorrow. People have died for this. And you're just asking me to read it and to obey it. So, Lord, use this Sunday to be an encouragement. We heard this morning from Pastor Paul to love God, to love our neighbor. And, Lord, it's going to be sourced in this holy text that we hold in our hands. Thank you for the joy of your word. Thank you for its infusion of the Holy Spirit and his power. Thank you, this is from your mind to us. And so this week we're going to be very careful how we handle your word. We love you today, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you for being here tonight. I have two